pastor named Jeremy Treat the other day. He was once visiting in an extremely poor area of Nairobi, Kenya. And as he was walking into this area of the city, he was following a stream of open sewage. And so as he was walking along this stream of sewage, he saw children playing in the mud next to the sewage. And as he walked, he passed by this 12-year-old girl who his guides who were with him, who were from that area of the city, they told him that she was a prostitute. And as he was feeling just overwhelmed by all of this, he heard the first sounds of his destination. So as he was making his way towards his destination, he heard this noise growing louder, and he recognized it as human voices. And he came to this little shack, and he said inside of that shack, he found a church service. There were about 70 people who were singing at the top of their lungs. They were praising God in Swahili. And he saw tears, but he also saw smiles. He heard prayers of lament, but he also heard these songs of joy. So what possibly could have given people living in that situation, in that darkness, what could have given them that joy? Well, he wrote this as he was reflecting on the experience. He said, "In that impoverished slum, I knew that the kingdom of God had come. Not yet in the fullness of God's future promise, but it was there in the midst of the most horrific suffering and brokenness I've ever seen." So I'm wondering, do we have a category for that kind of joy? For the kind of joy that can exist in the midst of and even alongside that kind of suffering? You know, today we're talking about joy, and joy is one of those things that everyone is interested in. Everyone has had experiences of joy. I don't know of anyone who would say, you know, I have enough joy in my life. I've got as much as I could possibly stand. Please, I don't need any more joy. It's something that we all want more of. And the good news for us this morning is that God is also interested in joy. In fact, that's one of the reasons why God has given us His Holy Spirit, is to spark a real and lasting joy in our lives that's not dependent on our circumstances. So last week we began a new sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit based on Galatians 5. And in Galatians 5, Paul tells us this. He says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." So Pastor Mark introduced us to this concept of walking by the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And he talked about the first spiritual fruit of love. And so just a few quick reminders about the fruit of the Spirit, these nine words that Paul gives us here, these are all character qualities. So what God is up to in our lives by the power of His Spirit, one of the things He's up to is to work to change our character. Specifically, He's at work in our lives to change our character to align more closely with the character of Christ. So Jesus is the ultimate example of each of these nine qualities. And one of the reasons why God the Father has given every believer the Holy Spirit is to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us more like Christ, to create this Christ-like character in us. And that's true not just on the individual level for individual believers, but that's also true on a community level. So remember, these words in Galatians 5 are written to churches, to the churches of Galatia. So God not only wants individuals defined by these fruit of the Spirit, but He wants Christian communities that claim His name as the people of Christ to be defined by these qualities. But the second observation is that just this whole imagery of bearing fruit, you know, this horticultural imagery, it tells us that we have a part to play in this. So a gardener has to do work to get fruit, right? And so also, we also have a role to play. We have to walk in obedience as we seek to cultivate this fruit in our lives. But also, a gardener knows that the fruit that he or she is trying to get also depends on factors that are outside of her control, like the weather, the soil. And so also, we will not bear this fruit unless the Holy Spirit does something that we cannot do. It's not all up to us. We can't produce these things in ourselves, but we do have a role to play. And then lastly, this list of the fruit of the Spirit is so important to come back to again and again, because this tells us what progress in the Christian life looks like. You know, what does it mean to grow as a Christian? What does it mean to make spiritual progress? not accumulating knowledge or achievements. It's growing in love, becoming more kind, becoming more patient. And that means, if this is what progress looks like, that we never actually arrive, right? So I was in Boy Scouts when I was a kid. And in scouting, it's one of those things where there's a very clear path laid out for you. You know, you memorize these things, you learn these skills, you do these projects, you earn these merit badges, and you move up the ranks, and then eventually you reach the rank of Eagle Scout, and at that point, you've arrived. You know, once you're an Eagle Scout, you're an Eagle Scout forever. But that's not the way it is in the Christian life. You never arrive at some point where, you know, you're done. You know, you've attained to love, joy, and peace, all of the rest of these things. No matter how loving you are, you could always be more loving. No matter how much joy is in your life, you could always be more joyful. So we never arrive in the Christian life until the day that we're glorified. But today we're talking about the spiritual fruit of joy. So that tells us that joy is not optional in the Christian life. It's not like some people get it, but then other Christians just have to suffer along without it. It's not, you know, the icing on the cake that some believers get. No, this is part of the actual, it's an essential ingredient in the batter of the Christian life. Every individual, every church that has the Spirit of Christ should have joy. So what does that mean? What does that look like? How do we get joy? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about joy, but I want to take us to John chapter 16. So I'd invite you to turn there. If you want to grab one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you, you can find John 16 on page 902. But we're going to read John 16, verses 16 to 24. And I want us to look at this passage because this whole section of John, from John chapter 14 all the way into John 17, this is the part of the Gospel of John known as the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse. So these chapters are an extended conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples on the night before he was betrayed and crucified, the day before he was crucified. So that context is really important as we read these verses. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's about to happen. In a few short hours, he's going to be arrested, and then he's going to be beaten, and then he's going to be crucified. And Jesus knew that that was coming, and he's getting his disciples ready for that. But he also knew that 3 days later, he would be raised from the dead. And so, because of that, on the eve of their worst day, he gives his disciples this bold promise of joy. So let me read John 16, starting in verse 16. I invite you to follow along. Jesus tells his disciples, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is God's word. So in this passage, Jesus ties the promise of his coming death and his resurrection to the promise of a joy that would never be taken from his disciples. And the message of this text is that the presence of Christ brings enduring joy. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have the presence of Christ in you because you have his Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And he is at work in your life even now to create this real and lasting joy that's the inheritance of every believer. So this passage tells us four things about the joy that the Holy Spirit creates within us. So look what Jesus says about joy in this passage. The first thing he says is that it's tied to his presence. Joy is tied to the presence of Christ with his disciples. So keep the context of this passage in mind. His disciples are about to witness their Lord, their friend, be betrayed and arrested, beaten and crucified, the most brutal and shameful death that we could imagine. And that's why Jesus tells them in verse 20 of our passage, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep, you will lament. The world will rejoice. It's going to seem like evil has won. You will be plunged into darkness." But he goes on to tell them, "Your sorrow will turn into joy." So how could joy possibly follow the horror of crucifixion? Why does Jesus promise his disciples that they will have joy? Because Jesus knows that the story doesn't end on Good Friday. He knows that just around the corner, Sunday is coming. So he says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So the sorrow of Good Friday turns into the joy of Easter Sunday when Jesus is raised from the dead. And that's how the Gospel of John ends. It ends with joy. So in John 20, it tells us this, that on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, this is on Sunday after Jesus has been raised from the dead, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Their sorrow turned into joy. What Jesus had told them was going to happen, it came true. And that joy that they experienced that first Easter Sunday when they saw the resurrected Christ, it didn't go away when Jesus ascended into heaven and he left them behind. In Luke 24, we're told that while Jesus blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. So why did they return to Jerusalem with joy, right? Jesus just left them behind. He just left them in the dust. So why should they be joyful about that? Shouldn't they be sad because Jesus wasn't with them any longer? But no, they remembered what Jesus had said earlier in John 16. Before I picked up reading in verse 16, Jesus told them this in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So the Holy Spirit is the Helper. Other translations call him the Advocate or the Counselor of John 16, verse 7. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't leave his disciples alone. He sent his Spirit to them. And every believer has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So every Christian has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them in a very real way. And so every Christian has the presence of Christ, even on their worst days. Even on our best days, we have Christ with us. And that means that we can and we should have joy, right? Because just like the disciples, we have seen Christ. We have experienced Christ. So we should have joy. So does that mean that we're just happy all the time, right? If you ever feel sad, it means that there's something wrong with you. Well, no, not at all. Look at the second thing that Jesus says in verse 21. He uses this illustration of childbirth to say that joy overlaps with sorrow. They're there together, joy and sorrow. So in verse 21, Jesus uses this illustration of childbirth to say, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, this is something that I know about, but only by secondhand experience. I was there in the room when Katie was giving birth to each of our three children. And so I know something about this. I can tell you that even though I didn't go through it personally, that there is great joy and there is immense relief when that baby comes out, right? I mean, I don't know of any experience that's more intense on both ends of the spectrum than childbirth. You have, you know, the most excruciating pain imaginable, followed by the greatest joy, one of the greatest joys you'll ever experience. But the point that Jesus is making, I think, is that the joy doesn't replace the pain. The joy overwhelms it, but that doesn't mean that the pain isn't there any longer, right? Any woman who's given birth can tell you that. It's not like when that baby comes out and you hold the baby in your hands that you're no longer sore anymore. You don't have any more pain. No, that pain will be there for a long time afterwards. But it's not that it's there anymore. It's just that the joy has overwhelmed the pain. And that's what Jesus says. He says that he doesn't say that the woman no longer has anguish. He says that the woman no longer remembers the anguish because the anguish has been swallowed up by joy. So listen, Christian joy is not the absence of suffering. It's not the absence of sadness. It doesn't mean that you always go around with a smile on your face. I think that's a caricature of joy. It doesn't mean that your heart will never be heavy. Christian joy exists alongside the suffering and the sadness that comes from living in a broken world. So I don't think we should expect for sadness to go away once we begin to follow Christ. Or even as we grow in holiness, we shouldn't necessarily expect to become less sad. Some of the godliest people in history have also had immense sorrow and suffering throughout the course of their lives. I mean, Jesus was called the man of sorrows, wasn't he? Didn't he grieve? Didn't he weep? Didn't he suffer? So why should we expect anything different for our own lives? Do you know that Charles Spurgeon, he was a great 19th century preacher, he had a lifelong battle with depression. So he gave a lecture to his students once. These were students who were training for ministry. And he wanted to talk to them about his experience of depression because he didn't want them to be surprised when they went through the same things. And here's some of what he said about depression. He said, "Knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited therewith at seasons by no means few or far between, I thought it might be consolatory to some of my brethren if I gave my thoughts thereon, that younger men might not fancy that some strange thing had happened to them when they became for a season possessed by melancholy, and that sadder men might know that one upon whom the sun has shone right joyously did not always walk in the light." So listen, one of the biggest criticisms of churches that I hear is that they're not safe places to be real. Right? Like there's this expectation that people feel that if I'm going to be part of a church, I have to be happy all the time, or I have to act happy all the time. I have to just put a smile on and act put together. Too often those who are suffering, those who are grieving, are told to cheer up. But the Bible tells us to weep with those who weep, doesn't it? It tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice, but it also tells us to weep with those who weep. So if someone is weeping, that doesn't necessarily mean that they lack faith or that they're spiritually immature or even that they don't have the fruit of joy in their life. The Bible doesn't give us the expectation that when you have the Holy Spirit, you will be happy all day long. But it does give us the promise that we read from Psalm 30 this morning that joy comes in the morning. Sorrow may last for the night, but joy will come in the morning. So gloominess will not be the permanent condition of the Christian life. Yes, there will be sadness, there will be grief, there will be pain, but underneath it all, there will also be joy. There are many examples that I could give in Scripture about this, but in Acts 16, Paul and Silas, the great apostles of the early church, they were beaten, they were thrown into prison. And in verse 25 of Acts 16, we're told that about midnight they were praying and they were singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So they were in chains, and nevertheless, they were able to sing for joy. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul tells the Corinthian church about these other churches in Macedonia, and he says, "In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So they were in extreme poverty, but nevertheless, they had abundant, overflowing joy. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he says that you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They had affliction, they had persecution, and nevertheless, they also had the joy of the Holy Spirit. So I hope the point is clear that these two realities will always be at work in the life of the believer. Joy and sorrow. Rejoicing and grieving. There will be songs of praise, but there will also be prayers of lament. The Holy Spirit will not banish sadness from our lives, but He will give us a joy that will outlast the sadness. Because look at what Jesus tells His disciples in verse 22 of John 16. He says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." So the third thing that Jesus tells us about true Christian joy, the joy that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the believer, is that that joy cannot be taken away. This is a promise given by Jesus to every one of His disciples. Right now, you will have sorrow, but you will also have a joy that no one can take from you. That's why the Bible is filled with commands to rejoice, right? Rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice. Why does the Bible tell us to rejoice? Well, it doesn't just tell us to rejoice. It gives us reasons to rejoice, reasons to be joyful. So why should we rejoice today? Well, we should rejoice because of Christ, because of what He's done for us, because of who He is. Listen to Romans chapter 5. If you ever find yourself needing to be reminded of the joy that you have in Christ, go back to this passage and read it. Romans chapter 5, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So listen, we will only bear the fruit of joy in our lives if we remember where our roots are. It's only as our roots are in Christ, in what He has done for us, that our lives can bear the fruit of joy. So knowing that we have been reconciled to God through Christ, that gives us a joy that this world can't take away. Because if the world didn't give you your joy, then the world can't take it away. Your joy is safe. It's secure because it was bought, it was provided for you by the sorrow and the suffering of Jesus Christ. When you know that God loves you so much that He sent Christ to save you, even when you were weak, you were ungodly, even when you were an enemy of God, He still sent Christ to save you because He loves you so much. And that settles really the big questions of life and all of the smaller things are put in perspective. So this is how the Holy Spirit produces joy in our lives, by reminding us of these things, by giving us the assurance that Christ is our Savior, by testifying to our spirit that we are children of God. This is how the Spirit makes us joyful. And if you are in Christ, no one can steal your joy from you. But, we can stifle our joy, right? We have a role to play in cultivating joy in our lives. So we can either cooperate with the Spirit and cultivate the fruit of joy, or we can resist the Spirit and stifle this production of joy in our lives. Well, how do we do that? How do we stifle joy? I mean, we could talk about a lot of different things. We could talk about the way that we spend our money, the way that we use our time. But let me just say two common obstacles to joy that come to my mind when I think about this. And the first common obstacle that I see is just by trying to go it alone. Because that's the easy way, right? Is to just try to make it on your own in life. It doesn't require much from you. But you and I, we were created for community. That's why the church was Jesus' idea. So if you don't regularly gather with other believers, if you don't intentionally do life with other people, you cannot expect to grow in joy. And listen, you don't have to tell me that oftentimes it's your experiences with other people that will suck joy out of your life. We all know that to be true. But Galatians 5 says that the solution to that isn't to just decide to go it alone. The solution to the kind of conflict that robs us of joy is to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. Going it alone will always be easier, but in the end, it will not lead you to joy. Charles Spurgeon once said that find a man who has never loved anybody, and you have found a joyless man. And it's hard to love people, but look where joy is found in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. It comes right after love. They go together, love, which necessarily requires other people, and joy. So you grow in joy as you commit yourselves to other people and sacrificially love them. But the second obstacle to joy that comes to my mind is unrepentant sin. Right? A great way to kill joy in our lives is to continue on down a path that we know is not right. Sin will always promise us happiness in the short term, and it might even provide it, but it will not deliver on those promises long term. In the long run, sin will always rob us of joy. So if you find yourself without joy this morning, I can't say this is true of you, but I would just ask you to examine your own life. Could it be that if you will find yourself without joy this morning, it's because you have a troubled conscience? That also is the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, again, Jesus tells us that he is going to send his Spirit to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit doesn't just bring joy, he also brings conviction, ultimately, so that he can lead us into joy. So some of us have joy because we might be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we will not have joy until we confess those sins and turn from them. So those are two ways that we often suppress the joy-producing work of the Spirit in our lives. And here's a bonus way to cultivate joy. Come fly a kite next Sunday. I've never seen my kids happier than when they are flying a kite. So just come and even if you don't fly a kite, you can watch some kids fly a kite. And I guarantee that will bring you some joy. But there is a lot working against the cultivation of joy in our lives. But there's nothing in life worth having that comes easily, and it's the same way with joy. So don't forget, in the end, you know, with all this talk about cultivating joy, that joy in the end is not our achievement, it's the gift of God. And that's why Jesus tells his disciples, when he talks to them about joy, in those last verses in 23 and 24, he says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name, but ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So joy is God's gift to everyone who seeks it in Christ. Did you hear that promise that Jesus gave his disciples? He said, "Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Those kind of promises of these promises that Jesus makes about prayer in these chapters of John make us a little uncomfortable. Really? Whatever we ask, he will give it to us? So up until this point in the story, the disciples had talked to Jesus about stuff, and they had prayed to God the Father, right? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. But they had never asked the Father for something in Jesus' name. So after Jesus' death and resurrection, the disciples were going to have this new relationship with God that would allow them to approach God in prayer on the basis of what Jesus had done for them. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. That's not like a magical set of words that we add to the end of our prayers to make them count. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying, "God, I know that I have no right to come into your presence. I have no right to call you Father. I am unworthy for you to do anything for me, but I'm not coming to you in my own name. I'm coming to you in the name of your son, Jesus. And so that's why Jesus invites his disciples to ask. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. C.S. Lewis wrote this about joy. He said, "No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find. To those who knock, it is opened." But you have to look for it in the right place. You have to look for it in God, and you have to seek it through Christ. So do you believe that God is interested in your joy this morning? Do you think that God is withholding joy from you? So really the question is, what kind of father do you think God is? Is he a good father or is he not? Over the last few years, as I've become a dad, I've noticed this strange thing happening where my joy is more and more found in my kids' joy. So I love to do things for them that will bring them joy. I love to give things to them that will bring them joy. But I'm also not going to give them something that I know would be harmful for them. I'm not going to give them something that would bring them happiness in the moment and get them off my back, even if they really, really beg for it, because I'm committed to their long-term joy. And so if I, as a deeply flawed and imperfect father, am committed to my kids' joy, how much more do you think that your Heavenly Father is committed to your joy? God the Father has invited you into fullness of joy. Jesus Christ went to the cross to purchase your joy, to pave the way for the joy set before him so that you could enter that eternal joy with him. And even now, he gives us his Holy Spirit to create that joy in us, even in this life. So let's take Jesus up on his offer and let's ask the Father in his name to help us to cultivate the fruit of joy. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you knowing that we have no right to be joyful. We have no right to be happy. Lord, we have earned all sorts of judgment and condemnation for ourselves with the way that we have rejected you, with the way that we have harmed other people. But Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Lord, we come to you believing that Christ died for us, that even while we were sinners, Christ gave his life to pay for our sins. Lord, we believe that Christ was raised from the dead. We believe that he has entered into your joy that he had with you from all of eternity. And we believe that we too can experience something of that joy even now, even as we wait for the fullness of it to be given to us one day. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us to bear the fruit of joy in our lives as individuals, but also in our life together as a church. Lord, would you help us to be people that are filled with joy? Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just settle for happiness. We wouldn't just settle for cheap thrills or entertainment, Lord, but that you would show us the way to have a real and lasting joy that will never be taken from us. And Lord, we believe that you have purchased this joy for us. So God, we ask that you would help us to bear the fruit of joy even this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.